So let's pray, and then we will have a look at this passage together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing gospel that you've given to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that our sins, our transgressions have been dealt with at the cross. Father, we pray that here at Acacia Ridge, we will be known as people who love and serve King Jesus. And Lord, as we work our way through Galatians, please, Father, enable the blinkers to come off. Enable us to know who we are in Christ. Enable us to have conviction with regard to how we can live as people who are followers of the Lord Jesus and keep our eyes firmly fixed on him. And help us, Heavenly Father, to be able to do that work of evangelism, that work of sharing the gospel with others, of encouraging others to know the love, the forgiveness, and the grace that you've so graciously given to us through your Son, our Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you don't know Chappelle Corby, you've been living under a rock for the last few weeks. Australia's latest hero. We produce greats, don't we? Ned Kelly, Alan Bond, and now Chappelle Corby. A convicted drug smuggler in prison for 10 years in a Bali jail. Locked up, her freedoms removed, imprisoned, fenced in, restricted, monitored. That's the life of a convicted criminal, isn't it? Someone who has the freedoms removed and the restrictions of the prison enforced. And for 10 long years, that's been the situation for Chappelle Corby. She has been imprisoned. And then one day, the prison doors open, she's escorted to the airport, and she's flown home to freedom, and the regulations of her prison experience, they fade away into the background, don't they? No longer the bars, no longer the prison clothes, no longer the regimented rules and restrictions which governed her life for the last decade. She's home, and it's all past, and she's now free. Freedom, hopefully, that'll prove that she's wise enough not to wind back up in the darkness of criminal behaviour, drug smuggling and lying and deceit, which ruined her and others in the first place. Time will tell. Today, in the letter of Galatians that we've been working through, Paul actually tells us that what is the deal with God's people and God's holy law? And what's the law's role? And what is its purpose? And what is its function? And interestingly enough, Paul actually uses a prison illustration to explain this. Look at verse 23 with me. Before the coming of faith, that is the coming of Jesus, we were held in custody under the law. Now, the we there is talking about we Jews, Paul, we who were formerly Jews. We who were formerly Jews were locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. The function of the law is imprisonment for Israel for a time. And the function, we need to know it. It is a big deal, because if you don't know this function of the law, you will not know how to live effectively as a Christian today. You will muddle along pretty much in the fog. We've been getting some good foggy mornings of late. It's a good illustration of what happens if you're not clear about Christ. You'll muddle along in the fog. This letter of Galatians actually gives us a front row seat to what happens when individuals and when churches misunderstand the historical function of the law. If its temporary and historical role is missed, then the ugly result is a diminished gospel, a divided church, and a dishonoured Christ. Now, this is where the Christians in Galatia are heading. And that is why Paul is so worked up in this letter. It's by far the letter that expresses the most emotion and frustration from the apostle. He is astonished at their confusion. He rebukes them for their foolishness. And if you like, Paul is striving to salvage a car wreck that has happened in Galatians. I don't know if you saw the Indy 500 car crash that happened last week. I saw it while I was in a hospital waiting room. There's the car. You can hardly even make out that it is a car. It is in such a mess. Apparently, the driver, Dixon, miraculously walks away from the carnage. And I think that's a good illustration of what a church looks like when the good news of eternal life by God's free grace is sideswiped by experts in the law imposing that as the way to glory. There's a spiritual car crash that's going to happen when that happens. And anyone who walks away, it's a miracle if you walk away unscathed from that. There are people who, with the Bible in hand, set up obstacles of rules and regulations as the way to righteousness, and they're wrong. It sounds legit though, because they do have a Bible in their hand, and the roadblocks that they set up are all supposedly Bible-based. But if we look closer at their teaching, we will see that they have ejected the gospel and they have inserted good works and good behaviour as the road to righteousness. They pose as Bible teachers, they are actually Bible distorters. We need to be aware of this. Peter calls such people ignorant and unstable, who distort the scriptures to their own destruction. Jesus pronounces woes against them in Luke 11:52. He says, "Woe to you experts in the law." You've got your Bible open. "Woe to you because you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourself have not entered in, and you hinder those who are entering in." So there you have it. Bible-thumping authoritarians who are hindering the gospel. They're not in themselves, and they're putting up roadblocks to stop others as well by imposing the law. In a sense, to salvage the wreck and to clear the fog, Paul is reminding us of what the fundamentals of the faith look like. We need to get this. We are saved by God's grace alone. We are justified, that is, just before God, righteous before God, by God's grace alone. We are sanctified, that's made holy, by God's grace alone. We are empowered by God's Spirit to obedience of faith by God's grace alone. In other words, to diminish Christ in any way, you actually destroy the Christian message. If you magnify Christ, you make good. He alone saves us and shapes us from first to last. So we fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, if you're a thoughtful reader, though, and if you've been following through Galatians, and if you've been reflecting on this letter, you cannot help but ask the elephant in the room question. You can't. If we're saved and shaped by God's grace alone, if it's through faith alone, in Christ alone, then why do we have the law at all? Why on earth did God give Israel a holy and righteous law if the promise of life from first to last was by means of faith? Well, Paul specifically raises and answers that question. He gives us the elephant in the room. Verse 19, "Why then was the law given at all?" And then he answers it. "It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise had come." I want you to let the weight of that sentence sink in this morning. The law was added for an interim period, added until the coming of Christ. The law's role, additional, temporary, historical. Let that sink in. God's holy law. We're talking about the Ten Commandments here. We're talking about the tablets that God, through Moses the mediator, wrote down for Israel at Mount Sinai. You can read all about it in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. The law was added. Added to what? It was added to the promise. Okay, we've been looking at the promise over the last couple of weeks. God made a covenant promise to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. Abraham is the father of the nation. Then 430 years later, verse 17, the law is added. The law is introduced. God's promise to bless Abraham came first. Then Abraham's descendants end up in Egypt for 400 years. Then God rescues them out of Egypt. And the law is added through Moses at Mount Sinai. First the promise, Then the law is added through Moses. So God has given us two lots of information. You got that? Promise, then law. The question, of course, is, does the newer information, the adding of the law, does it supplant the older promise? That's what we're looking at this morning. Does the newer information cancel out the old information? In some scenarios, that is exactly the case, isn't it? If you think about soldiers getting instructed to go and capture a bridge during a war, they run into heavy fire in the attempt, then they get new instructions to fall back. The new instructions, they take precedence over the old ones. They forget about trying to take the bridge and they fall back to safety. They follow the newer instructions. But in other scenarios, the first instruction is actually the most important. Think of school teachers. A number of you are school teachers. School teachers love giving out worksheets. And here's one worksheet that they love to use to test kids' ability to follow directions. Now, I don't know if you can see that on the screen, but do you notice the first bit of information on the sheet? It is imperative. It says this: before starting this assignment, read all questions carefully. That's first. Then comes the 10 instructions. Now, kids who forget the primary direction, they will get bogged down in the secondary instructions every time, and they lose the plot, they lose their way, they fail the assignment. But kids who remember the primary direction will not get bogged down in the secondary instructions, and they pass the assignment, which turns out to be really easy. If you can see number 10, it says, do problem number one only, and when you've done it, turn it in. And so too here. Does God's holy law take precedence over God's former promise? The false teachers are saying, yes, that's correct. We've got newer information from God. That's the one that takes precedence. We need to keep God's holy law. God's law is newer, it's more important, that's the one that takes precedence over the former promises. Paul says, no way. No way. The concepts of promise and law, they are like chalk and cheese. The law does not rub out the promise, and we're given an illustration, and Paul uses an illustration, verse 15, from everyday life, he says, and it's the example of a human will. You make a will, and it's binding. Chris and I made a will just after we got married. You know, in the unlikely event that we have offspring, we'll divide the inheritance amongst the offspring. Well, we need to upgrade it now. We've got a few kids, but the will is still binding. If a woman has two daughters and she makes a will to leave her inheritance to be evenly divided amongst them, whatever else that woman asks of her daughters, those requests have no bearing on the will, do they? She may ask them to. She may require of them to be educated, to learn an instrument, to play a sport. But regardless of their success or failure in any one of those requirements, it has no bearing on the will that has been set beforehand. They will get their inheritance. That's Paul's point, verse 18, with regard to the promise and the law. Verse 18, if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. So law and promise, they are like apples and oranges. You're not to be comparing them. A promise is a promise, and it was given to Abraham, no strings attached. So if we were to add strings, that would be the breaking of the promise. God doesn't break his promise. God doesn't change his mind. Yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is the same. God is the eternal, unchanging one. He doesn't change what he says he does. The unconditional promise to Abraham holds good for eternity. Isn't that good to know? And get this, the unconditional promise that Abraham heard was a promise that God made to his son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's a bit tricky, but that's what Paul is saying in verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. God the Father made an unconditional promise to his son, who would be of the seed of Abraham. And to protect that promise to his son, God gave the law to Israel. Verse 19, Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law, in other words, was a stopgap measurement. You've heard of the handyman's tool, I'm sure. It's WD-40 and duct tape. Okay? If it doesn't move and it should, use WD-40. If it moves and it shouldn't, use duct tape. But we know that these arrangements are just stopgap arrangements. Duct tape is not a permanent solution, but I think some people think it is. Somehow, duct tape serves a useful temporary role, doesn't it? Or think of a broken arm. Okay, you break your arm. A doctor whacks a cast on the arm. The cast is necessary until the bones are healed. It is a stopgap arrangement to protect the arm until it healed. That was the function of the law. It protected the people of Israel in order that the seed to whom the promise referred could come. God bound up Israel, protected Israel, guarded Israel for the exclusive purpose of allowing the birth of Christ to happen. The law was God's binding, protecting, guarding duct tape. It was God's temporary addition for transgressions until the coming of Christ. Transgressions. That word, it just reflects and highlights our brokenness, our broken world. Abraham was a broken man. He was the son of Adam, the instigator of a broken humanity. Israel, the nation through whom Christ came, was a broken nation. The law highlighted how broken they were, in the same way as a cast highlights that someone has a broken arm. But have a look at the passage, verse 22. The law might have highlighted that for Israel, but we're told that the whole of Scripture locks up everything under the control of sin. So the law might have done it for Israel, but Scripture says that all of us, the whole human race, is locked up under sin. See, God looks down on our world, and what is his verdict? It is not what you have been told. It is not that we are precious little angels and princesses. Genesis 6:5 says this, The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination and thought of the human heart was only evil all the time. Or Psalm 14, 2 and 3, another part of Scripture. The Lord looked down from heaven on all mankind to see if there were any who understood, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Or another message from the prophets, from Isaiah, before him, before God, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Can you feel the weight of what we're looking at here? A broken world, and looking into the mess, God the Father says to God the Son, through Abraham, I promise I will fix it. I promise you, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's promise to his son to fix the mess. And he gets out his duct tape and he binds up Israel, the broken nation, enable for them to hold good until the birth of Christ, the Saviour, the Redeemer of humanity. That is the purpose and function of the law. It held Israel in protective custody. It was a good thing, like sticking Chappelle Corby in prison. Rat bags and drug smugglers are destructive. Stick them in prison. Keep them and themselves and everyone else safe. It's like a cast on a broken limb. It is a good thing. Whack it on so that the bones may heal. The law, verse 24, was Israel's guardian until Christ came. Its usage was historical, it was temporary, it was limited. Until Christ the healer would arrive, it remained in place. And then, like a cast on a healed limb, When the healing has happened, the cast is removed. Verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now that word guardian, it's an interesting word. It's actually a job description. It is the word used for Jewish boys who were entrusted to a guardian who was a slave of the family. So a Jewish boy was entrusted to a slave. That slave was called the guardian. Now, the kid was given to the slave. They were not the teacher. Their role was to protect the kid and take him to the teacher. So verse 25, very, very much in the same way as daycare mums do today. Their role is to look after the kid. Their role is not to be the teacher, but to protect the kid to and from school. So you could translate verse 25, now that the teacher has come, we are no longer under our daycare mum. Does that make sense? Now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the daycare mum of the law. In other words, the law's temporary fix has been superseded by Christ's permanent solution. And if you think about it, that is exactly how the law worked. It set God's holy standards in place, didn't it? Thou shalt not steal, lie, commit adultery, murder, covet, blaspheme, break the Sabbath, commit adultery, make idols, or dishonor your parents. It set the standards, but it did not empower anyone to do anything. The law can keep telling people what to do, but it gives them no internal power to follow through. It clearly demonstrates that people are not righteous, but it does not give us any power whatsoever to overcome the temptations to evil. And so, as John Calvin said, it shuts up all men under accusation, and therefore, instead of giving, it takes away righteousness. And we're told here the law was given as a stopgap arrangement because of transgressions. Not to highlight transgressions, but because of them. And in that way, the law indeed was a stopgap arrangement. When God's people sinned, the law provided a temporary solution. Priests, sacrifices, rules, regulations, rituals, the blood of bulls and goats, the pleas of earthly priests. Not ideal, a patch job, but it would hold broken Israel together until the true healer would arrive, and that one person is Christ. Now that Christ is here, you take the cast off. When the bone is healed, you no longer need the cast. Jesus Christ has dealt with our transgressions once and for all. He has dealt with them fully and finally in his death at the cross, which means we can now come out of protective custody. Christ is not just a far better impression of the perfection of the law, he's actually the empowerer and the enabler for us to be perfect and holy and righteous in God's sight. So with his arrival, we no longer live by the stopgap protective cast of the past. Our faith is not to be in the shadows of rituals and regulations. It is to be in Christ. Put your faith in Christ. And in a very real sense, the law to a Christian, in fact, it's a no-brainer. Think about it. The restrictions of behaviour that the law imposed are far superseded by the command of our Saviour to love one another. Thou shalt not steal. What a joke to even contemplate stealing if you have fully understood the spiritual blessing, every spiritual blessing that you have in the heavenly realms in Christ. What a joke to contemplate stealing when you know that the meek shall inherit the earth. Thou shalt not murder. How babyish to anyone who understands the unconditional love of God for them expressed in Christ and are living empowered by the Spirit to love one another as he has loved us. People, the law to a Christian is like preschool grammar lessons to an English professor. That's the best English professor I could find. Preschool grammar has an important, temporary, historical value. In his past, when he was in nappies. But as a professor of literature, his grasp of English has far superseded his infancy. Everything the stopgap measure of the law did, Christ supersedes and fulfills. And now that faith in Christ has come, we are no longer under the guardianship of the law. There's a greater king in town. Our Lord, our Father, in his great grace, has given this unconditional promise to his Son, our Saviour, through Abraham. God promises that he'll fix the mess of our broken world. He will fix our brokenness. It is his unconditional promise. The law was activated to ensure that promise would be fulfilled with the coming of Christ. It is fulfilled. All who put their faith in Christ alone are grateful recipients of God's unconditional blessing. What was promised to Abraham is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So for crying out loud, Christians, do not sit around in holy huddles trying to figure out what it means to not lie or not steal or not cheat. Do not waste your time navel-gazing and coming up with a working definition of what adultery looks like. For crying out loud, put off the old self altogether and put on Christ. You come to the Saviour, you stay with the Saviour. Don't destabilise your confidence in the finished work of Christ by putting weight on your performance, as if somehow what you do gives you a sense of acceptability before God. It doesn't. The result of such foolishness, if you believe it or listen to teaching along those lines, is that you will end up either in despair or pride, depending on whether or not you think you've been good or bad. Your freedom, your assurance, your confidence in the finished work of Christ will be diminished, and you'll be navel-gazing about whether or not you've been good or bad according to your version of how the commandments work out. Furthermore, it destroys the gospel, it divides the church, and it dishonors Christ. The promise of unconditional blessing and everlasting life is through faith in Christ alone to those who believe. So let us commit to living and breathing and walking and running and resting in the finished work of Christ alone. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. Great Jehovah, three in one. Glory, 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 while eternal ages run. Glory be to him who loved us, washed us from each spot and stain. Glory be to him who brought us, made us kings with him to reign. Glory, 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 glory to the Lamb that once was slain.